We're going to open our Bibles to the book of James. We're going to get to chapter 4 momentarily. But on the way, we need to get to chapter 1 because James is one of the most remarkable testimonies to humility. There's probably no one in the scriptures that could have written a book that should have claimed proximity to Christ. The only person that would have been more notable to have written a New Testament epistle would have been Mary. I mean, she's the only one that could claim to know Christ better than James, because James was Christ's oldest earthly brother. And so what's amazing is when we look at this epistle, it starts right from the beginning with such humility. Well, we're looking at humility in James 4 momentarily from now, we'll get to it, as spiritual protection. Before I get to that, Bonnie and I have a present for every one of you. It's what I keep right here in my wallet. It's a credit card size little card. See, it fits right in your wallet, size of a credit card. But this is how to pray for your family. And it's the distillation of what I said the last fourth of that book is about. Pray that they experience reality in their spiritual lives, and it's actually praying scripture. So the first one is, by saving faith, Acts 26:18 is written out. By loving God's word, and in it, it's Job 23:12, I've treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. By living victorious, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. By thinking of heaven, by hating sin, by staying tender toward God. So that's how we pray for those we love, experience reality in their spiritual lives. And see, you have to define these things, because if you're praying for it, it's on your heart so much that you talk about it. And you say to those you love, say, are you staying tender toward God? You know, it's kind of hard. If you watch television, there's so much cruelty, so much horror that's out there. Even the news. I mean, they go right in the news from man eaten by alligator to, you know, someone wins a golf tournament to someone blown up by ISIS. And it's just poof, 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 poof. And pretty soon we get calloused. Nothing shocks us. Nothing, you know, makes our hearts moved with compassion. So that's number one. Number two, the second area we pray for those we love, pray for integrity in their personal lives by maintaining a clear conscience. Do you remember what Paul said? I always strive to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So Paul said, I have a clear conscience. We should pray for that. By learning to stand alone like Daniel, and I have Daniel 1:8 there, that Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. My son that's at UCLA, he said his first day in class, they said something, and he raised his hand and answered the question. He said every student in the class went. And he realized at UCLA there are not very many evangelical Christians. Because they all came to him afterward and they said, we've never even heard a thought like that. Where did it come from? And it just was, it was the privilege of standing alone and speaking for Christ. By seeking to stay pure in mind and body, 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lust which terrorize your soul. That's something we pray for those we love. By evidencing a servant's heart, by not being bitter in trials. And what's interesting, that's integrity in your personal life. If you're praying that for someone, you have to look in the mirror and say, is all this happening in my life? See, that's one of the blessings of praying. First, we have to have these things settled in our own mind before we can intercede and pour out our heart asking God to do it in their life. The third area, and by the way, I have a whole chapter on every one of these, pray that they reflect Christ's love in their relationships by cultivating love for others. And there's a scripture, by trusting God when troubles come. And the Lord, we're born for trouble like the sparks fly upward, is how Job put it. That means we're all going to go through troubles. By loving God's plan for their lives, by waiting for God's chosen partner. You know, one of the main points there is by trusting the unchangeable parts of our life. Did you know God chose everything about my life I can't change? He chose who my parents were, when I was born, where I was born, you know, how athletic I was, how wealthy they were, how much opportunity I have. God, my parents didn't pick me. God picked my parents. I didn't pick them either. God put me in that family. And I was on loan to them from him. And that's what all of us are. And number four, the fourth general area, pray that they will live for heaven by choosing a life of contentment, by choosing a life of consecration, by choosing a life of commitment, and by giving their life back to God. And so that's just a nice little pocket size, fits right into your wallet just like that. And when you're sitting at the stoplight or if Walmart's lines are too long, you can pop it out and you just pray scripture to the Lord to accomplish it in the life of those you love. And there's one of those, Bonnie will have one for every one of you in the back. But James chapter 1, verse 1, I'd like to share something with you because the context is this. Humble people are protected. Why? Because they resist the trap of Satan. God wants to pour out his grace on us more and more, but his grace is reserved for the humble. Now look how this book opens. James, and if he'd been on Twitter or Instagram or Facebook, it would have said, Christ, earthly brother, and I know him better than any one of you. And I've got the inside track, so you ought to listen to me. He never pulls that card. He calls himself a bond servant, the version I'm reading from has, actually a doulos, a bond slave of Christ. He said, I am a slave to Christ. And he doesn't say anything about the fact that Mark chapter 6, verse 4 says that Jesus had four earthly brothers. One was James, and the other one that wrote a book of the Bible is Jude. So those two brothers grew up in unbelief, not really loving Christ as who he was, but after the resurrection came to know him. Servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes. Well, God's grace is reserved for the humble. And the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to die in godliness. And if you want to have grace upon grace, it comes through humility. The humble are those who bow before the majesty of God. Humility makes me bow low, realizing how great God really is and how great I am not. That's the essence of humility. It really isn't about me. It's about him. The humble know that God is great, that God is everything, and I'm not everything, that life is about God, not about me, that he must increase and I must decrease. Now, what's the result? When I am clothed with Christ's chosen attitude of humbleness, remember it says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. If Jesus humbled himself, and if Jesus chose to put on the manner of a servant, shouldn't we long to do the same, to be like him? But when I am clothed with Christ's chosen attitude of humbleness, I become a target of grace. I become one toward whom God wants to pour out, douse, overflow our life with his grace. When we practice humility, we're doused with grace. When I'm clothed with pride, I become a target of my adversary, the devil. Now, what does Peter, remember Peter experienced falling into denial of Christ. Do you remember what he said? He says, be vigilant, watching. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around, prowls around like a what? Lion. Roaring lion. What does he do to believers? Seeking whom he may what?
Devour.
When I am proud, I come up on Satan's radar screen. We become visible. Did you know, when we're clothed with grace, we're almost stealth. We're protected from him being able to shoot those fiery darts. And we're going to talk about that tonight. I don't think we think very much about the offensive capability of the most powerful being that God ever created. Satan, smartest, most powerful, most beautiful. It says that in Ezekiel 28. It says that he was, Satan, before he fell, Lucifer, the son of the morning. He was called in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, the covering cherub. Remember, you know, Satan doesn't wear red tights and have a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He actually is a cherub. A cherubim, a group of cherubs, are described in the Bible. They have four faces. They are covered with eyes. They have six wings. And there are four of them that always surround in a theocentric orbit. They're always surrounding the throne of God. And those faces never are looking away from him because they have four faces. So no matter where they fly, one of them is always looking at the throne of God. And that's what he was, only he was the highest. He was the covering. It says that he was over the throne of God until pride was found in him. When I'm clothed with pride, I become a target of our adversary, the devil. Only humble people are protected from him. Only humble people can resist the trap of Satan. So, back to why we're in James 1:1. What was the first New Testament book? Have you ever thought about that? It's this one. Why? Because this is from the first church. This is from the first pastor of the first church. This is from James. James was the first pastor of the Jerusalem assembly. The people that were saved on Pentecost flowed into the first church in Jerusalem, and he was the pastor. Now, you know, he was thrown down. People didn't like him. They hated his brother, Jesus Christ, and they hated him too. And the Fox's Book of Martyrs, quoting from Eusebius, the father of church history, said that they took James up and they cast him down from the pinnacle of the temple. And when he crashed, you know, and died on the ground, the early church gathered him up. And when they washed his body for burial, they called him camel knees. He prayed so much. If you've ever been to the Holy Land and seen a camel or at a circus or a zoo, you know how rough and wrinkled they are? That's what they said his knees looked like because he spent so much time communing with his Savior, his brother, that he became a believer and follower of. But James was the one when God wanted to get the early church back on the pathway of Christ increasing, which was the whole message of John the Baptist, which would have been James's cousin, just like John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. He was also James's cousin, too, and Jude's, and the other kids in the family. There were four brothers and at least two sisters. It just says sisters, plural. But John said he, Christ, must increase. And when God wanted the church of Jesus Christ to increase, he installed James as that first pastor. So most likely this was the very first epistle that circulated in the early churches. It was written by James. And James was reminding them. In fact, there are 108 verses in this little book. 54 of them have imperative commands in them. Every other verse. You can't see it from there, but I use an orange pen highlighter to highlight all the imperatives. And you can see. Verse 2 of chapter 1, count it all joy. Verse 5, ask. Verse 6, ask. All of those are commands. They're not suggestions. God's saying, through him, do this if you want to please me. Well, James chapter 4, as we turn there, is probably the very first treatise in the New Testament on humility. And it's tied so closely to this concept of how to get humbly doused by grace. And that should be, I mean, if you catch anything else, when I worked for John MacArthur, associate pastor with him, he used to mentor us guys, and he always said the same thing. He said, people that come to Grace Community Church all carry a thimble. That's their capacity, how much they can get out of the message. And he says, I try and put as much stuff in their thimble as possible and pray that they won't spill it on the way out. Because, you know, all of a sudden you hear a good message, but all of a sudden you think of, you know, going to a store, a sale, and you forget what you heard. And what he was saying is that we need to hold on to some truth. So you want to hold on to truth? Ask God to douse you. There's nothing like grace. We sang about it. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Why is that so important? Because how does Satan derail us? By accusing us of our sins. Most believers struggle with discouragement because they feel like they're a failure. When you get doused with grace, you realize that God, his grace, has already completely, past, present, and future, covered all of our sins through the justifying death of Christ. Well, The first New Testament church instruction on humility starts in this book, but what it goes to is the unseen world. Now, let me read with you, starting in verse 6. We're in chapter 4 of James, and in verse 6, and this is what it says. But he gives more grace. I like, what a great way to start. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Antitestai. Constantly wages war. God is in a constant warfare at any emanation of Satan he sees. And when he sees Satan reflected in our life, he's going to not let it stay there. Because we're his child. And if you didn't like a sassy, you know, disobedient, you know, rebellious child, can you imagine how much our Heavenly Father does not like to see Satan's image, which is what pride is all about, reflected? You say, oh, that's not. No, Jesus said, we're all born of our father, the devil. That's how we got in this world. We're sons of the devil, not sons of God. That's why it's so. We have to be very careful to preach the gospel to our children and not make them think that they're okay. They're not. They're infected with a virus far worse than the HIV virus. They have the SIN virus, which always is fatal. HIV, they're making advances on. SIN is always fatal apart from a heart transplant that mom and dad can't do and the child can't do. Only God can give us a new heart. It's the miracle of regeneration that the church and baptism and membership and being good can't do. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. And it's not by any work of righteousness. So he said, God resists the proud whenever it's there, but he's giving grace. He's pouring out grace on the humble. Therefore, verse 7, now here's a whole series. It's one of the most compact group of commands in all of the New Testament. Therefore, submit. There's a command to God. Resist. There's another one, the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw. That's an imperative. Near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse. That's another imperative. Your hands, you sinners. And purify. That's another imperative. Your hearts, you double-minded, which means stop wavering. Purify means get rid of all those double-minded thoughts where you say, God, I want to serve you, but boy, I don't want to give that up. But boy, I want to serve you. And you say, no, we deny ungodliness and seek those things which are above. And then it goes on. Verse 9, lament, that's an imperative. And mourn, that's an imperative. And weep, that's an imperative. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. And that be turned is another imperative. And your joy to gloom. And here's the last one, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Wow, the sight of the Lord. Not in the sight of everybody else. Jesus said to people that cover themselves with ashes and sackcloth and moan and carry on in public, he said they have their reward. Doesn't faze God. He said, I want you to humble yourself in my sight because I know your motivations. Nobody else knows your motivations. I know your heart, and I want to see in you, as it says in Isaiah 57:15, the high and holy one dwells with those that are of a humble and contrite heart. You want God close? Humble contrition draws him. Well, the unseen world James is talking about is the adversary, the devil, who in verse 7 needs resistance. Now, I've been thinking about that because most of us don't really think about the unseen world of demons and fallen angels and Satan and all that. But there's another unseen world we think about all the time. Remember I told you I went to the dermatologist and they had every flavor of hand sanitizer and I tried them all? Why? Because we're all aware of the unseen world of germs. Let me just talk to you about germs. In the last 100 years, we've made great strides toward understanding how dangerous germs and viruses really are. We know even the smallest breach of this protective layer will open a gateway where if they get in, they can multiply into the millions in a very short time. All they need to do is get through the barrier. And that's what the ancients never understood. Those few hours of multiplication of germs can overwhelm our bodies with toxins and disease. The byproduct of some germs are producing poisons and toxins, and others attack organs and cause disease. Because of that awareness, If we see a used syringe with a razor-sharp needle sitting by a child, we grab it and say, "Get! Don't touch that. Don't poke yourself. You'll get infected." So we see the dangers, what can penetrate, what can cause pathogens to get in. We're convinced of how devastating a pathogen can be if they get into our bodies. Deadly disease-producing germs like viruses and bacteria are what would be sickening if that person poked themselves. Well, I was reading an online bulletin. I'm going to read it. This was the title of it. This is from the Mayo Clinic. And it caught my eye. It was in the New York Times, and it says, "We live in a world of germs." I thought, what does the Mayo Clinic have to say about that? And this is what the article said. It was very simple. It says, "Some keep you healthy." We all know that, you know, the good ones that work in our stomachs, in our alimentary tract. "Others make you sick. Protect yourself by understanding which ones are harmless and which ones pose a threat." And then this is what it says. "Germs are behind every fever, every runny nose, every ache, every pain, and every other sign and symptom of cold and flu you've ever had. When you're in the midst of those symptoms, you might not stop to think about the germs or microbes causing them. Not all germs will harm you, but the more you know about germs, including bacteria, virus, and parasites, will increase your chances of avoiding infection." Well, that caught my attention because in February, when we were in Thailand ministering to the closed country doctors, one of the doctors told me, he said, "You're going to take your parasite pills, aren't you?" I said, "Parasite pills?" He says, "Oh, whenever you're in a country that never gets cold, whenever you're in a tropical country where it's always warm," he says, "there is such a profusion of parasitic creatures." He says, "You will pick them up inevitably. The weeks that you're here, you're going to get it." He says, "In fact, they give every member of the country, every citizen of this country of Thailand, takes a worm pill once a year to kill them all." I went, "Oh, thank you." You know, it made me feel much better at dinner. I was just seeing it crawling with stuff, you know. But that little word made me, you know, avoid the salad and avoid the ice cubes. You know, you've all done it. You've traveled. But what about the fact that it isn't just germs? There's actually really two relentless wars that are raging. Now, think about it. That online medical bulletin, I read the whole thing, was a fascinating reminder of the real world we're called to live in and serve God in every day. The bottom line is this: there's two wars raged against us every day. Both are unseen. The first one is physical. There are all these pathogens, these germs, these microbes, these viruses, these parasites, and they're coming after us. A company in New York, that's why I read the article, it was fascinating. There's a company that's working on pandemics, you know, like influenza that's going to spread all over the world, like the Spanish flu and killed millions, and they want to prevent that. So they're always testing things. And New York City has so many millions of people that they went to a building, and they didn't tell the building. They went to the building, and they squirted four places with a harmless, communicative germ. They sprayed all the front handles, the elevator buttons, and then they sprayed the drinking fountains and I forget what the fourth one was, maybe the handles to the bathroom. But they knew between those four, everybody in that building would get touching it somehow. And if they had walked in behind someone else and someone else pushed the elevator button and someone else, you know, pushed the fountain for them and someone else pushed the door of the bathroom, that someone else would probably shake their hand or touch their computer or hand them something. And within a day, everyone in the building had spread their harmless germ to everyone else in the building. So that relentless physical, and by the way, it didn't cause anything. They were able to test them. They saw it was in their system. They gave them a pill, and they were all fine. So, I mean, it didn't harm anybody. But what they said is this relentless war in the physical realm is going on. And that's why we use hand sanitizer. And physically, that war targets the most amazing system in our body. What's that? The immune system. It's amazing. We don't give enough credit to what God designed. It's almost always unseen. But 24/7, our immune system wards off legions of attackers. I mean, that we breathe in, that we get in our mouth, that permeate our any cut or any type of puncture we have. Spiritually, we're also under continuous bombardments. And most of us don't even think about our spiritual immune system. Now, what would a spiritual immune system be? Well, our spiritual immune system has been laid out clearly in the Scriptures. One of the elements of it is right here in James chapter 4. The other two you all know already. I'll just go through them all. Number one, the first part, just like in our physical body, if you are healthy, you know, if you're eating right and exercising, you'll be more likely to stay able to resist all those pathogens. Spiritually, we have spiritual health. That involves eating and drinking God's word plus exercising by walking in the Spirit. See, that's what spiritual health is all about. We're supposed to be drinking. And Jesus said, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst. And when you see Christians that are discontented and anxious and fearful and everything else, they're not drinking. Because Jesus said, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst. And so what we're doing is we're drinking the wrong things, and we're not healthy. I mean, you know, these people that drink all these bad things, you know, like I remember my chemistry professor put a beaker in chemistry class in high school and dropped a rusty nail in there and showed us what Coca-Cola did. And boy, I didn't like Coca-Cola after that for about 2 days. And then I forgot about the rusty nail, you know, but spiritual armor, that's understanding and using the armor God commands us to wear. That's Ephesians 6:10. And there are seven pieces of that armor. And it's all amazingly tied to our holding on to and using the Word of God as our shield and protection and guarding our minds and guarding our feet and also keeping us from the flaming arrows, the darts of the evil one. The third element of our immune system is spiritual warfare. That's what we have right here. It's resisting the devil and his demons. Look what it says in verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil. See, passivity doesn't count. Just saying, well, you know, I'm not into that. God says he must be resisted. That means that we have to understand how to resist him. And that's what spiritual warfare is all about. If we neglect any part of our spiritual immune system, Satan and his army have a point to attack. And what happens? Well, God says Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. In fact, I'm starting to think, the more I read about AI, do you know what AI is? Anybody reading the news? Artificial intelligence, okay? Supercomputers. A month ago, something happened at both Google and Facebook. Remember, Google and Facebook are huge. They have more computers than most people can even imagine. They have all these billions of people's pictures and all their little comments sorted with their name and their email address. They have the most complex computer system you've ever seen that rivals the federal governments, that rivals the militaries. It's unbelievable, the level. But they are using bots, robots, all the time because people can't keep track of all that. And these bots are always working. A month ago, one of their artificial intelligence bots, this was in the New York Times. I mean, they're liberal, but at least they do report a lot of good news. This bot, this AI, artificial intelligence bot, started sending a message to this bot, and they were using English words in a different order than we do. And this would say a group of words, and this one would respond and do something. And then it would say something, and this one would respond. And they said they communicated with each other. Now, it doesn't mean that they're alive, and it doesn't mean anything except they communicated with each other. But you know what Google did? It happened at Google first. They turned them both off. It scared them. They said they had never seen two computers go off program. Sounds like, what was that, 2001? You know, all these movies that have been over the years where HAL or whoever is takes over, you know, the Space Odyssey. But the same thing happened a week later at Facebook, and they shut down the system. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, did you know what Revelation 13 says? It says that the Antichrist makes an image, and the image can both speak and do things. and it comes alive. Can you imagine getting an artificial intelligence robot and having a demon? What is a demon, by the way? Daimon in Greek is the Greek word for intelligence. So when you say demon, you're actually saying a Greek word, intelligence. So a demon is an intelligent spirit that is not hindered by physical barriers. They can go through any bunker. Cheyenne Mountain, NORAD is not safe. The safe room under the White House is not safe. Demons can be anywhere. When I was growing up, my pastor had appendicitis in Lansing, Michigan. Carl Huerta, he went to Edward W. Sparrow Hospital. He was in one of those rooms that has a little curtain between the two, and he was sitting in there talking to his wonderful wife about the Lord, and he heard a voice on the other side that says, "I know who you are." And his wife moved the curtain, and he looked over, and the man says, "I know who you are. You're the pastor of Lake Lansing Baptist Church." He said, "I am a warlock." You know what a warlock is? A male witch. And he said, this cold-eyed witch, male witch, looked at my pastor and said, "The linoleum under your refrigerator is yellow." And he looked at him and smiled and said, "I live in that house and you're a fake." He said, "The floor is green." And the man said, "I know you. We know you. We." They pulled the curtain back. He couldn't wait to go home. He pushed the refrigerator. Guess what color it was underneath? Yellow. How would that man know it? He'd never been in the house. Demons are everywhere. They've listened to every human conversation. They know where every pirate treasure is. They know where all the Pharaoh's junk is. They are endless, living, infinite spirits that, as far as we know, cannot be destroyed. They are invulnerable. They don't need to eat. They don't sleep. They know every human language. They've been around for all of human, they were since creation. They sang when God created the world. They were probably created on the first day. They sang as he did everything else. They've watched everything. They fell into sin, and one third of them, which is probably billions, are intelligent spirits that are all over around us. And they're not neutral. They're all seeking one thing. And they're rather than science fiction aliens, they are super strong, extraterrestrial, intelligent beings who have a simple aim. Their strategy is so powerful that normal humans would pale if they're aware of it. These twisted demon hordes are more deadly than any terrorist attack anywhere in the world. They're locked on course, and their target is the human mind. And they want to control. Why? Because Genesis 6:5 says, the first go-around, it says, every imagination of the heart of every human was only evil continually except for one man, his wife, and his three sons and their wives. Only Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Only those eight were not under the control of the demons. And that's why God destroyed every human on this planet, except for those eight, and started over again. And those demons that did that, Peter tells us, are still locked up in a prison, and God will not ever let them out again. So the ones that are still here are still very powerful, and we're all targets of their attack. Every day when you and I wake up and go out into life, we're facing an ambush. Unseen demonic enemies are tracking us. How do we know that? Because it says your adversary, the devil, wants to shoot flaming arrows. That's Ephesians 6. And those arrows, flaming darts, are possible to come in. Now, he can't read our mind. The Bible never says Satan can read our mind. That's why most clairvoyants are, Jeannie Dixon and company, are usually only accurate about halfway because they're guessing. They're taking everything they've listened and heard, the scuttlebutt, and they're trying to predict stuff. But there's only one defense, and that's what James talks about. The battle is raging today. The demon attackers find resistance only from those armed with the armor of God, clothed with the Spirit of God, and disciplined as soldiers. That's why Paul says that you're supposed to discipline yourself for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7, and endure hardness like a good soldier. And that's why we're not supposed to get entangled. Today we're enemies to Satan and his hosts, and to even speak of him invites great and inexplicable difficulties. But the truth from God's word is that we're facing spiritual terrorists every day. Now, I know when we go to Israel every year, and this year we're taking two groups, and I love going to Israel. But every time I go there, most of the people are afraid. They don't realize that it's far more dangerous to walk through Detroit or northern Kalamazoo than it is, you know, to walk through Jerusalem. But it's because Jerusalem's on the news all the time, so they're scared. But why are they not afraid of spiritual terrorists, which are far more lethal than just some human bomb who can only destroy your body? See, Satan can wage war against our soul. He's the one that can shoot fiery arrows. And that's why 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Purge yourself of all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit." Because he is the one that can put those flaming darts into us. Impure thoughts are often a flaming arrow that the shield of faith could have extinguished. Satan's dark realm has well-placed archers with arrows ignited ready to shoot. There are flaming darts of anger, of pride, of fear, of despair, of covetousness, of jealousy, and every other fleshly temptation. Have you ever had something cross your mind? You go, "Oh, man, where did that thought come from?" Yeah, where did that thought come from? I've seen people go into a blind rage. I mean, they just went from 0 to 100. And afterward they go, I'm so sorry, I don't know where that, I just shouldn't have done that and everything. See, Satan looks for, says in Ephesians 4:27, don't give space to the devil. Don't give him a landing space. When we allow, God says gratuitous bloodshed, you know, just murder and bloodshed and killing is something that believers are not to look at. Why? Because Satan is a murderer and a destroyer. He's a thief. Yet what are most of the modern video games about that young people spend hours on? Killing, stealing, destroying. In fact, a lot of the video games are named after demons that are in the Bible. Destroyer, Abaddon, all of these names from Apollyon are just part of Satan's whole invasion of the human mind strategy. If Satan's team can land an arrow, he did, we saw it with Eve in the garden, the impact and splatter of that fiery burning pitch can ignite within our minds doubts. What was the big problem that Eve had? She doubted God's goodness. She doubted God's planning. She doubted God's timing. She doubted God's word. And all Satan did is get her to doubt God was good and faithful and had a plan and was the one that she should obey. And as soon as that door was open, she followed the trail. Doubts, distrust, disobedience. That's Satan's simple goal. Satan wins if he can make his flaming dart start a wedge between us as believers. Now, how often does he do that? Good churches split over the most meaningless things. Believers split and never will speak to each other again. And bitterness sets in. I told you the story of the doctor that came to the conference and all embittered about his child being molested. And so much so that he was leaving the ministry and leaving the mission field and destroying the mission. Who do you think lodged that bitterness? The devil knew. He examined if he could get that surgeon, he could wipe out the whole mission. And he attacked that surgeon. And that's what we have to realize. Satan wins, and only the shield of faith, holding on to the truth of God's word and acting on it, even when it's unseen, can extinguish those arrows. So what I'm saying is this, not to scare you, but to say humble believers are protected. Any pride prevents our spiritual protection and growth. But look what it says in James 4:6. It says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God will resist us when we're proud, but God will pour out grace on us when we're humble." So which one do we want? Do we want to keep getting stuck with the arrows and flaming doubts and fears and anxiety and lusts and covetousness? Or do we want to deny all that and take the shield of faith. We'll only hold up the shield of faith if we're humbly obeying God. James says there are 10 conscious choices we should make, starting in verse 7. And each of these are imperatives. The first one, look at 7a. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. That's a constant choice to hear and submit to God. It's kind of like answering the phone. I mean, have you ever seen people do this? Their phone rings and they go, nope, don't want to talk to them. And or at home, they look at the answering machine and see the caller ID, and they go, oh, don't want to talk to them. Did you know that God is waiting every day to talk to us? He sits on the other side of this book waiting to talk to us. What does it say in Revelation 3:20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody will answer the door, I'll come in and sup with him and I with him, and we'll have this fellowship. Jesus pictures himself standing outside the door. You know, that's always been used as a, you know, salvation message, but actually it was written to the church. And it was a message to the church that you're leaving your first love. You're leaving not being able to get enough of Christ. There's some people that watch the Home Shopping Network and the Weather Channel about 100 times more than they listen to the voice of God. And their houses are filled with junk that their kids are going to have to throw away, and they're afraid of the weather. And instead of being filled with overwhelming love for the one who gave himself for them because they listened to his voice. Look at 7b, the second half of verse 7. Resist the devil. It's a daily choice to say no to the world, my sin, my flesh, and the devil who stirs them all up. And resist him. And I'm not talking about, you know, some people are casting out the demon of, you know, of weight gaining and the demon of, you know, this and that. We're not casting out demons. We're just saying no to our flesh. Martin Luther put it this way. He says, when the devil knocks on the door, I send Jesus to answer the door and say, he doesn't want that. Look at verse 8, the first part of it, 8a. Draw near to God. It's a personal choice to chase after God in prayer. Now remember, I have a phonographic mind. If I think about it, I talk about it. When I pastored in Georgia, I used to love watching the pickup trucks. You know, Georgia pickup trucks, the big back window, the guy driving here, and if you'd get up behind him and he was kind of driving slow through the country and got close enough, you'd notice that it wasn't one person, it was like a big bump there. And what you realized is, there is a guy and there's his girlfriend, and she's sitting so close to him, you can't see light between them. Have you ever seen that? I mean, she's just way past the middle of the seat and sitting over right next to him. And so if you're driving behind one of them, what do you know? They're not married. Because if you get behind a pickup truck and there's someone here and someone here, you know they're married. Dating, married. When you're dating, what is it? You can't get enough. You draw near. They're just, you know what I mean? It's just sickening to watch. They're just close. But then they get married. This is just getting saved. This is most Christians. Drive behind them. Lord's over here. They're over there. It's not that they're drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to God. A personal choice to chase after God by praying, thinking about him, meditating through his word. Did you know there's a day coming for every one of us? We're going to be laying in a hospital bed, and they take away your ring, they take away your watch, they take away your glasses, they take everything away, most of your clothes, give you one of those funny gowns that doesn't shut in the back, and you're there, and a couple tubes and everything else, something in your nose, and you're laying there. And in that moment, the only scripture you'll have is what you've spent time treasuring in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, so I won't sin against you when they have all that stuff poking me. Did you know we're all headed toward a time when the Bible will not be very accessible? Do you know how long nights are in the hospital? I bet some of you do. How cold it gets, how dark, how long, all the clicking and whistling and the noises and the nurses bothering you. It's one of the greatest times in the world to take the treasury of the Word of God and just run over it in your mind. Thy words were found, Jeremiah 15:16 says, and I ate them, and thy word became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Why? Because I'm called by your name. When we memorize the scripture, it rejoices and fills our hearts with wonder because it's the very voice of God that we have ingested and we know we're called by his name. That's what drawing near to God is all about. It doesn't stop there. Look at the middle of the verse, verse 8. Cleanse your hands. It's constantly changing our mind about any known sin. That's what it means to repent. A change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Repentance starts with me choosing to say no, and it leads to a behavior. Repentance is not me doing a 180. I can't 180, but I can say, I agree with you, O God, no to that sin. And instantly, he douses me with the grace to deny that sin and follow him. And see, that's why we're supposed to cleanse our hands, change our mind about sin, which leads to a change of behavior, and purify your hearts, verse 8, ends with seeking the constant cleansing of Christ's blood. In verse 9, lament. We practice sorrow for our sin, and we mourn. I told you about John Wesley, who when he preached, there would be tear streaks running down the people's faces. Because godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 tells us in verse 8 and 9, produces repentance, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The world's just sorry that they got VD or STIs or whatever, cirrhosis. They're just sorry they got it. The believer is sorry they offended God, and they mourn. And God is close to those who are of a humble and contrite heart. And he moves in and gives us a fresh new beginning. But look at verse 10. The internal awareness in verse 10. Humbling ourselves is an internal awareness that all that matters is God. Choosing to put on a humble mind about life. I measure my life not by how far up the corporate ladder I got, not how my golf score went, not how I, you know. It's what does God think? What am I going to have at the judgment seat of Christ to cast at Christ's feet? Did you know life is like going to Walmart? We all get a basket. We get to walk through, put anything in our basket we want. That's how we spend our time. But we bump our cart up at the checkout line, and we put everything up on that conveyor belt. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to measure what's in our cart. How does he do it? 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 13 says that it all is going to go through the fire. And the fire is going to burn out anything that didn't please God in our life. Not sin. There's no sin in my cart. Right now, there's no sin in my cart of my life. Why? Because Jesus already, once and for all, has taken care of all my sins, past, present, and future. All that's in my cart is what I did with life that wasn't sin. Is watching a three-hour football game sin? No. Is watching a three-hour football game sin if you didn't spend time communing with God? You can think about that one. See, it's whether we're wasting our time. That's what's going to burn up. Not sin, it's gone. It's wasted life. Those kids I met with going to India that spend 3 hours a day online, not memorizing scripture, not understanding more of the precious word of God, posting pictures of what they ate and commenting on what everybody else ate and showing off. Now, that might not be sin, but it's certainly going to burn up out of your cart. And all that's going to be left to cast before Christ is what was done in the power of his Spirit humbly for his glory. Not for me. Well, humble in God's sight. God wants to pour his grace on us. The bottom line is he must increase. And I must decrease. There's a reciprocity there. I can't be inflating and him ascending. I have to empty my... I was just speaking in Central America to a group of church planners. It was really wonderful. And there was a hospital associated with it, so I went into the surgery ward and got a pair of gloves, and I went outside and I filled the glove with dirt, and I held up this surgical glove, and it was absolutely filling that glove. And I said, you know what? That glove is full. And I held up an empty one, and I said, which one can I fill? Not one that's already full. It's the one that's been emptied. And God says, empty yourself of yourself. And allow me to fill you. And there's no limit And that's what practicing biblical humility is all about, so that God can get all the glory. I have one more slide to show you. I'd love to send you one of our prayer cards. Where'd it go? Go back. Oh, sorry. There it is. If you email me, any of you that have email, I realize that you guys don't spend all day on Pinterest and everything, but if you'd like one of those, if you email me at that address, Bonnie will and I will send you that. The top right is where we go in sub-Saharan Africa. The next one down is where we go in the Middle East, working in the refugee camps. I could tell you stories all day about that. Of course, Asia. These are the Central European refugees. For years, we prayed for the Muslim world. All of us have. And God has sent 7 million of them, displaced them from the Middle East, and thrown them into Europe. And there is one of the greatest harvests in history. In fact, most Muslim experts say more of them are come to Christ today than decades in the past ever saw. Every day more come to Christ than we saw for decades in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s. And that's where they are. And then, of course, all of the Central Asia republics. And so that's where we go. And that's how we have our team pray for us. And that's our email address. And it's time for us to bow before the Lord and pray, and then I'm going to send the floor over to Nathaniel. Are you coming? You're the next one? Okay. Should I have him stand or for the prayer or sit? What are you doing next? Okay, let's all stand just to get the blood flowing, and I'm going to pray and just ask the Lord to help each one of us to take one thing from this conference and ask him to apply it in our life. Let's bow. We bow before you, Father, high and holy and lifted up. You dwell with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. That's what we are on the inside. And I pray that each one of us would begin a habit of saying, right now, Lord, empty me of my agenda, my plans, my self-driven life. And I just humbly bow. And I ask you to fill me, and I ask you to overflow my life and bring Christ's personality to the forefront. I want to let him increase through listening to him, through speaking to him, through obeying his word, and through you dousing me with grace. I pray that these would be the greatest days of our lives, because we can surrender and you can give us a new beginning every day. And I pray that we would experience that, and that your joy would be our strength, and that we would realize that you don't ever give us a spirit of fear, and that we would overflow and radiate Christ to a very needy world. As you get all the glory, as we practice biblical humility. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.